As Christians, we dare to dream that it is true, that the Christ has been raised. We dare to believe that our loved ones who have died in Christ will also be raised in Christ. Now tell me, who other than God could have dreamt that?
That's the Reverend Dr. Mike Graves. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and an inspiring message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Our preacher today is the Reverend Dr. Mike Graves. Mike is an ordained minister in the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, whose primary ministry has been teaching in seminaries. He is the William K. McIlvaney Professor of Preaching and Director of Continuing Education at St. Paul School of Theology in Kansas City, Missouri. A regional minister of preaching in Greater Kansas City, he has served a number of churches as interim minister and earlier was pastor of churches in Missouri and Texas. Mike earned Master of Divinity and PhD degrees from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's the author of numerous articles and has published several books on preaching. Mike, welcome to Day One.
Thanks for having me.
Now, you are the first faculty member from St. Paul School of Theology that we've had on Day One. Introduce us to the seminary where you teach.
Happy to do so. It is in Kansas City, as you noted. It's one of the United Methodist Seminaries, and it's been kind enough to welcome me as a disciple onto the faculty. And like a lot of seminaries, Methodist and otherwise, it has a strong Wesleyan presence, but also a diverse student body and a diverse faculty, for that matter.
And you are the William K. McIlvaney Professor of Preaching. Who is the man behind the name?
Yes, it's one of those great privileges to know Bill McIlvaney. He was one of the presidents of St. Paul School of Theology. I think it was back in the 80s, and so the chair was named after him. He's a gem, as they say, in the United Methodist Church. He's retired down in Dallas, but it's an honor to sit in that chair and to know the man. And probably the name most closely associated with the McIlvaney chair is Eugene Lowry, or Gene, who taught preaching there at St. Paul for 30-something years.
So you are an ordained minister in the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ. And a few weeks ago, we heard from the general minister of the denomination, Sharon Watkins. Did you grow up as a disciple?
No. As you indicated with my bio, I was educated a Baptist. I didn't really grow up in the church per se, a little bit of a infancy stint in the church. But really, I had a conversion experience in college and was educated, and most of my experience was in a Baptist life. And then about 12 years ago, had a kind of a Eucharistic epiphany and became a disciple because it's one of those weekly Eucharistic mm-hmm. traditions that also has a great preaching heritage, as in the likes of Fred Craddock and mm-hmm. others.
So you teach preaching, and you serve as a regional minister of preaching in Disciples churches, and one of your books is called What's the Matter with Preaching Today? What are your thoughts on the future of preaching and how to improve it?
You know, I loved doing that book, and you may know it was kind of on the 75th anniversary of Harry Emerson Fosdick's seminal article, What's the Matter with Preaching? The thing I don't like about the book is the negative title. Mm. There are enough things wrong with preaching, no question about that, and the list could be much longer than that book. But there are a lot of things right with mm-hmm. preaching. Everywhere, every town, there are good preachers, and there are people who are plugging away in anonymity, doing the very best they can with the text and with the church's scriptures and with being a good pastor and bringing a good word. So, you know, my take on preaching would be like a lot of things within the life of the church. There are things right and things not so right. Mm-hmm. I remember Douglas John Hall, the Canadian theologian, says that when you read through the pages of the New Testament, two things become readily apparent. One of is that she's the bride of Christ, and the other is this bride has some serious issues. And I think the same thing could be said about preaching. Preaching really is ordained by God, but preaching's got its issues. And so I guess that's a kind of job security for homileticians everywhere.
And you are working on a book on narrative preaching. How would you describe that style of preaching and why is it effective?
Yeah, I'm really excited about the book. I mean, I guess I should be since I'm working on it. But narrative preaching, the modern narrative preaching movement was born in the 70s and 80s with the whole new homiletic birth. And what's exciting about it at the time, and probably still is that it said sermons don't need to be boring lectures. They need to be experiences of the gospel. And how do you experience the gospel? Well, one of the ways is through storytelling. And so narrative preaching both uses stories, but it also is story-like in its own framing of the sermon. The sermon has a kind of a plot that moves toward resolution near the end. But what has become apparent 40 years later is that those boring sermons that we jettisoned were biblical, and they were theological, and they were expositional. And 40 years later, we've got a kind of experience, but not much exposition. Mm. So what I'm trying to do, and the working title is The Story of Narrative Preaching, and the subtitle, which is usually more descriptive, is Experience and Exposition. Mm. So I'm trying to bring together the best of both of those worlds. And the experience side of it, I'm actually drawing on some published short stories by the likes of Alice Walker and John Updike and those kinds of folks. And then on the exposition side, calling for a renewed voice of theological reflection and depth. The other thing that excites me about the book, and a little bit scary as well, is the whole book is in the form of a narrative. I'm creating a classroom scene in which the narrator is a professor teaching seven students a course on narrative preaching. And so the premise is, well, if narrative can do both experience and exposition, then let's see if the narrative for a book can hold that together as well.
You spent last fall at another United Methodist seminary, Candler School of Theology, at Emory University. What were you doing there?
Well, I was on sabbatical, and which is one of those most beautiful words in the English language. And when my good friend Tom Long, who's on faculty there, knew I was going on sabbatical, he asked me if I would consider coming there to teach a class on narrative preaching and to work on the book. And so I gladly accepted, and they treated me better than I deserved and taught the one class and worked on the book and had a wonderful time.
And I understand you're a passionate golfer who has even been able to play St. Andrews in Scotland on several occasions, including, I suppose, when you gave the Warwick lectures at St. Andrews University. Are you able to draw any spiritual truths from the game of golf that you could share with us?
You know, I there are some people who've done that. They've written books about the spiritual truths and so forth. And for me, golf is a spiritual thing. But I've kind of resisted the allegorical in the same way that you have to keep your head down when hitting the ball. You need to whatever. It's really more a way that I'm renewed. My spirit's renewed. Although I have to say that when I'm working on a book or a sermon or anything, the solitary moments between shots, you know, a round of golf's 4 hours and it takes about 3 minutes of golf. And those solitary moments of walking is when I really do some of my best reflecting. Although I remember when I went to do the Warwick lectures, I checked into the hotel and literally looked out my window onto St. Andrews, the holy sacred links there. And they said, go on, go play. We don't have it a few hours before we start. So it was a great treat.
Well, this Sunday, the church focuses on the transfiguration of Jesus, and the gospel text is from Mark chapter 9. Would you read it for us?
I'd be happy to. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean.
This was an amazing experience, I'm sure, for Peter, James, and John. In fact, the text says they were terrified, and Peter seems to babble on about it. A voice comes from a heavenly cloud, but then suddenly everything is back to normal. What do you make of that?
I think it's your typical Mark and kind of ambiguity. Mm. I love how Mark is never really clear on things. And of course, you have this story in the other Gospels, and there it's just as mysterious. But this mystery of this kind of sudden transfiguration and then everything's back, it fits very well with the whole Mark and theme of things are just a little bit ambiguous. Mm. You know, the Gospel of Mark starts by telling the reader, this is the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's the reader who knows that. Everybody on stage is kind of bumbling about. They're trying to figure it out. And the religious folks and even those disciples who would qualify as religious folks, they're all kind of finding their way, whereas the demon and the dispossessed and the tortured, they're proclaiming his identity. And so you have these kind of mixed signals throughout. And so this passage fits very well with that whole Mark and ambiguity.
Your sermon is entitled, A Different Kind of Dream. Mike, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. Without a doubt, one of the most fascinating books I've read in recent years is a little book called Einstein's Dreams by Alan Lightman. Einstein's Dreams is a piece of fiction based in part on the life of Albert Einstein. The story goes something like this. The year is 1905, and Einstein is working in a patent office in Bern, Switzerland. He's a young man who, in his spare time, is toiling over the theory of relativity, the theory of how time works and orders our world. That's what most of us do for a hobby, I'm sure. Anyway, as he toils, Einstein begins to have a series of dreams, each one a different way that time might flow. There are 30 dreams in all, each one a radically different way of looking at the world we know. Some of the dreams are funny, lighthearted, like the one in which he imagines that time moves faster at lower altitudes, so folks begin to build their homes in the mountains, even on stilts if they can. Most of the dreams are more serious, more mystical and dreamlike. There's the one where time repeats itself over and over, like an ant crawling around the rim of a crystal chandelier, life circles back upon itself. There's no future, nothing to hope for. In another, there is no past. No one remembers what has gone before. There is only the present. And yet another, time stands still, raindrops hanging motionless in the air, people suspended mid-stride or holding on to loved ones for what they hope will be forever. It's a book of dreams, strange dreams. Biblical scholars have often noted the dreamlike quality of this passage in Mark's gospel, this transfiguration of Jesus on a mountain. If we were to be honest, this story, like most dreams, is a bit strange. Jesus and his closest three followers, Peter, James, and John, go up a high mountain. Nothing unusual about that, but suddenly Jesus is transfigured, changed. His clothes become a blinding white, and they are joined by Elijah and Moses. Peter proposes a monument to mark the occasion when a cloud comes over them, and the heavenly voice declares, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." And that suddenly, everything is back to normal. No voice, no cloud, no Elijah or Moses, no white robe, no nothing. No wonder Mark writes about how the disciples kept the matter to themselves. I guess so. This is not the kind of thing you blurt out at work over the water cooler. Sure, talk about the weather, talk about the cost of gas, but who's going to bring up something like this? They kept the matter to themselves. It does have a certain kind of dreamlike quality to it. And you know how dreams are, the details not always making much sense. Jesus' clothes turning a white that even Clorox couldn't match. These two Old Testament figures showing up unannounced. And how did the disciples know it was them anyway? Do you think they had name tags or maybe those signs on a string we wore around our necks in Sunday school when role-playing? Okay, here, you be Moses, you be Elijah. How did they recognize him? Let's be honest, this transfiguration story is a bit strange. Unless I miss my guess, Hallmark probably won't be marketing a line of transfiguration cards anytime soon. Luckily, we are given some help within the story itself. There are two parts to this passage. What happens on the mountain, strange as it is, and the discussion about it as they come down from the mountain. Did you notice? Beginning in verse 9, Mark tells us what Jesus has to say about the whole event. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It may not seem like much help, but it is. Let me explain. I think in some ways it's like watching a movie on DVD with those special features like watching it in French or outtakes, that kind of thing. Only in this case, it's like Mark has provided the director's comments. We see the story unfold, but we also get interpretive clues. That's what we have here in Mark's gospel. It's the director's piece on the plot of Mark. On Transfiguration Sunday, the last Sunday before Lent begins, we are given a glimpse of the big picture. You see, in Mark's gospel, there are three major confessions of the Christ's identity. The first at his baptism, when the heavenly voice declares, "You are my Son, the Beloved." It's a scene of glory. The last is on the cross, when after Jesus' death, a Roman soldier confesses, "Truly this man was God's Son." It's a scene of suffering. In between these two is this one. Confession that combines his glory and his suffering. Peter wants to build some monuments on the mountain. The only monument will become a cross on a hillside. But none of us really want to go through Lent to get to Easter. Can't we just skip the ashes and sackcloth? Can't we just have spring now? Can't we just sing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus and be done with all the suffering? The disciples felt the same way. Can't we just overthrow the Romans and be done with it all? You probably are aware that in the Gospels, the disciples don't always come off looking so good. That's especially true with Mark's Gospel. In this account of the life of Jesus, the disciples are repeatedly portrayed as thick, blind. In fact, in this section of Mark, it's a blind man who proclaims the true identity of Jesus, while his closest followers stumble around in the dark. As a former colleague of mine once noted, in Mark's gospel, anytime the disciples are afraid, you could just as easily translate it as confused. In other words, the Greek word for terrified is duh. Peter didn't know what to say, writes Mark, for they were terrified. Same thing in this case. We'd rather take the shortcut to Easter, but we can't. In his book Peculiar Speech, Will Willimon says, "When you join the Rotary, they give you a handshake and a lapel pin. When you join the church, we throw you in water and half drown you." The Lenten journey ahead of us begins with ashes and leads toward a cross. That's the truth. But it's not the whole truth. You see, if scholars are right that the transfiguration is a glimpse of things to come, then it is worth noting that Jesus' words of explanation end in resurrection. He comes down from the mountain and warns them not to say anything about what happened until he is raised from the dead. If the beginning of Lent is ashes, its end is resurrection. As Christians, we dare to dream that it is true, that the Christ has been raised. Along with God, we dare to dream of a world where love lasts and war doesn't. We dare to dream that the private pain we carry with us will someday be put to rest. We dare to dream of a different way of being in the world. We dare to believe that our loved ones who have died in Christ will also be raised in Christ. Now tell me, who other than God could have dreamt that? In that book, Einstein has these 30 dreams, all of them interesting and powerful in their own right, but one of them stands out in my mind. It takes place on June 2nd, 1905. The dream begins like this.
A mushy brown peach is lifted from the garbage and placed on the table to pinken. It pinkens, turns hard. It is carried in a shopping sack to the grocer's, put on a shelf, removed and crated, returned to the tree with pink blossoms. Life out of death. The dream ends something like this. A woman stands at the graveside of her husband, throws a handful of dirt on the coffin, and feels the cold April rain slap against her cheeks. But she does not cry. She looks ahead a few days when her husband's lungs will be strong, when he will check out of the hospital, when he will be well enough to get out of his bed at home. She looks ahead when the two of them will eat together, make love, go for a walk, just talk and laugh together. She does not cry. She waits for a day she remembers in the future, when the two of them will be together and life will be new. Imagine that. The dead raised. It is true, you know, even if for now it only seems like a dream. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious God, bless your word this day, wherever it is read, wherever it is heard, wherever it is preached, and most especially wherever it is lived. Amen.
Graves offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Mike, you helped us grasp the message of Mark's gospel with the three major confessions of Christ's identity that it includes, first at his baptism, here at the Transfiguration, and finally at his crucifixion. All three proclaim Jesus as God's Son. So that was Mark's message. But what does that identification of Jesus as the Son of God mean to us? Why does it matter?
You know, when I read Mark, what's fascinating to me, and I kind of hinted at this earlier, you've got these three voices from the heavenly voice declaring the true identity, as well as that first line of the gospel telling the reader the true identity. But then you've got these characters on stage who don't get it. And even the confession, you know, the three confessions that you mentioned, but there's also the confession by Peter. Most of us know that confession, though, if we have it memorized, as the Matthew version. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in Mark, that's not the confession. And of course, Mark's is the earliest. In Mark, Peter says, you are the Christ, period. And of course, you have all those messianic expectations of overthrowing Rome, setting things right, taxation removed, etc. But that's not the Markan story. In Mark, Peter, who's one of those thick, blind disciples, he knows this is the Messiah, or at least so he hopes and proclaims, but he has an agenda that's not really what is God's agenda. And so I think the discrepancy between the kind of heavenly voice that declares who this really is, listen to him, versus a kind of the early disciples' confession of, well, this is the Messiah, but they don't yet quite know this Son of God part. And even that last confession where the voice, you know, the centurion who says, this truly was the Son of God, scholars say, well, did he mean that? Or is that kind of a scoffing, this was the Son of God? Yeah, right. So again, more Markan ambiguity.
And you mentioned Mark's description of the disciples, he doesn't always portray them in the best light. They can be rather thick and blind, as you put it. Why do you think Mark does that? And should we take some comfort in that?
You know, we could either take comfort or offense, but I think most of us should take comfort in it. We recognize our frailty. You know, I love this whole section of Mark. I mean, this passage is in chapter 9, but if you look at the whole section of 8 through 10, you've got three times Jesus is going to say, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And every time, they don't get it. In that first one, they don't get it, and then there's the healing of this blind man, and it doesn't even take the first time. And what happens is it takes two times for this blind man to be healed. And then it ends in chapter 10 with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. So the whole section is kind of enveloped with these healing of blindness stories. But the disciples, in the middle of all that, are blind. Mm. So the seeing, Peter and the others, are blind, and the blind can see. I think there's no reason not to be comforted by that. We stumble about in our own Christian life. We stumble about in our own identity as the church. But if we stumble and yet we can recognize ourselves in a gospel like this, where Jesus does not give up on us, mm-hmm. it's a reassuring message. Mm.
Mike, what's the one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Yeah, I think hope. You know, the season of Lent is a long stretch, and it's a pretty dry stretch. We give up that word, alleluia. Maybe we give up something else. Maybe we add something else. But we recognize in this season of Lent the kind of longing in us, not just for spring and flowers to come up, but for real resurrection, real renewal. And so we're going into this long season. But if we can look at the end of that tunnel, which is more than just Lent, but the longer tunnel, we see the message of resurrection for which we all hope.
Mike Graves, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. I enjoyed it.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. The Festival of Homiletics is the acclaimed conference that draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. And Day One is honored to be a sponsor once again as we celebrate the festival's 20th anniversary. This year's festival is May 14th through the 18th in Atlanta, Georgia. We hope you'll encourage the preachers you know to attend. They'll benefit greatly from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information about this extraordinary conference, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics.